This morning I want to continue sharing with you on the great principles of creation health. And we have been engaging this particular series for a number of weeks now, looking at each letter of the word creation and the corresponding principle of good, healthful, whole person living that we can take away from it. And we have accomplished six of those letters up till now, and today, or five of those, today we look at the sixth one, and it is the letter I, interpersonal relationships. And I've entitled the message today, Interpersonal Relationships That Reveal God's Glory. And I hope that as we study together, it will be that goal that we'll each have in our relationships, a relationship with whomever it may be, that it would be one that brings glory to God and reveals God's glory. I invite you to pray with me just as we begin, and then we will engage God's Word in our study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your Word together, and as we now take our Bibles in our hands, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and be the teacher to take your holy word, which has been written, Lord, for so many years, but still is relevant today, and bring it home to our hearts. I pray, Lord, today that we would be receptive to the message that you seek for to give us, that your word presents to us through the passages that we study and read together. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Dr. Leonard Syme is a professor of epidemiology at the University of California at Berkeley. And this particular professor has indicated through his research and study and lectures the importance of social ties and social support systems in relationship to mortality and death rates. So it's an interesting study, how interpersonal relationships have an impact on your physical health and your death rate or your mortality likelihood. And so Dr. Syme discusses the research and the studies that indicate that the more social ties a person has or a community has, the better the health and the lower the overall death rate in that home or that family, that individual or that community. Now, conversely, the same is the converse would also be true. He has indicated that the more isolated a someone feels, the more isolated someone is in the sense that they do not have many interpersonal relationships, the poorer the health and the greater the likelihood of early mortality from a variety of causes of death. And so in general, Dr. Syme's research has concluded that interpersonal relationships, social ties, are good preventive medicine so that we can experience optimal health and live the life that God has desired for us to have. Social connections. Interpersonal relationships. Now, to me, there's no question about it today, and probably there's no question about it in your mind as well. God made us as relational beings. To be human is to be relational. We are built and programmed, so to speak, to have interactions with one another. That's how God made us right there from the beginning in the creation account. And when you turn back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, a passage that we are very familiar with, Genesis 1, 27, God lets us know that he created man in his own what? In his own image. The Bible says, in the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. And so to be made in the image of God, as we were, is to be made like God in a variety of ways. What God is, he has given some of that, some characteristics of who he is, and has put them within us as we are made in his image. And one of those ways is to be relational. God is a relational being, and we, being made in his image, have received the same quality, the same characteristic in our own makeup as well. God designed that we would be relational. Now, he has further emphasized this relational nature that he's given us when, after he had formed Adam in Genesis 2:7, from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam, the first man, became a living soul, God looked at all of the creation that he had made. And God said something was missing. God looked down in Genesis 2:18, and God said, "It is not good." It was not what? Now, everything that God had done up to that point was declared to be good, 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 and finally, on the sixth day, very good. But before it got to be very good, God noticed this one absence. And God said, "It is not good that man should be what? Alone. It is not good that man should be alone." God said, "I will make a help meet for him." God didn't want his people, his creation, to be alone. Sometimes we ascribe the meaning of this text simply to refer to matrimonial companionship, but that's not the point. God did give Adam a matrimonial companion, but the principle runs deeper than simply marriage. The principle is that we were created to interact. We were created as God is to be relational, and so whether it's in a marriage relationship, a friendship relationship, or whatever parent-child, sibling, whatever the relationship might be, we are to interact in such a way that fulfills God's plan for our purpose and our place in this world, being relational. God saw that it was not best for Adam to have interpersonal relationship even with God alone. Now let's just step back from that for a moment and give that some thought. When God had made Adam, Adam was there, and God could have free communication with Adam. God could have interaction with Adam as his creator, as his God. But as God looked at that environment and said, "Here's my creation, here's my son, for lack of a better term, here's the man I have made in this world, and he can interact freely with me because there's no taint of sin," God still said, "It is not good that man should be alone." But he was never alone. He had God with him and by his side from the moment of his creation. And so, was he really alone? Well, obviously God saw something that needed to be adjusted. Not because it was wrong the first time, but because God did it in such an order with such a time space between so that this realization could be brought forward and you and I could benefit from it today. God had made Adam. God could interact with Adam. Adam was never alone, and yet Adam was alone. Because God saw that human being made in the image of God, made to be relational, would need to have relations and relationships with other human beings. God knew that that would be what is best for us. And so he put it within our nature to be relational, but then he put it within our pathway to have those relationships, because God was the one who made Eve and brought her to Adam. God is the one who even set up these first human interactions, and it was part of that creation that was deemed ultimately very good. Now, so relationships are a part of God's original plan, and therefore relationships bring blessings. Even now, in a sinful world, relationships are still to be a blessing. The book of Ecclesiastes, I'd like you to take your Bibles there with me. It's right in the middle. We have the book of Psalms. Past the Psalms, you'll come through the Proverbs, and after Proverbs, you'll find Ecclesiastes. We're looking for Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to read something that the wise King Solomon wrote in this passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 9. The Bible says this: "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken." Some have again said that this is a passage that relates to marriage, but it's not a passage that relates to marriage alone. It's a passage that relates to human beings who are relational beings and need to have interaction and relationships with other human beings. Two are better than one, and God knew that right from the Garden of Eden. When he made Adam, he said, this is not enough. There needs to be another. There needs to be a companion. And so hence we think that this is only speaking about that marriage relationship. When you come to the end of verse 12, what does it say? A threefold cord is not easily broken. So if two are better than one, then what's Solomon here saying? Three is even better than two. This relationship, this building and structuring of social support all around us enables us to be supported. It enables us to be blessed. It enables us to be lifted up when we fall. Our world today, and in our world today, we all need a shoulder to lean upon, don't we? We all need that hand that we can hold. We all need that ear that will listen to us when we have something to say. And so that's the intent of this particular passage. Relationships are important because we all struggle. We all have difficulties. We all wrestle and need encouragement and comfort in times of difficulty and in times of need. Our friends, our family, those important interpersonal relationships that we have around us are able to provide those things for us. And that's why God has said that we need these relationships. However, as we do live in a sinful world, relationships can also bring challenges to us as well, can't they? Great difficulty sometimes. Sometimes people, because of that sinful nature that we are all now born with, we seek to take from other people. We seek to step on others in our selfish quests for prosperity. What could be successful relationships are sometimes destroyed because of the selfish pride that individuals have because of the root of sin living within us. And yet, even in our relationships, the ones that are challenging, the ones that are oppressive, we all have a choice as to how we're going to respond. We all have a choice as to how we will treat other people. You and I can approach our relationships as the victim. We can approach living on a daily basis as a victim. Or we can approach our relationships and approach our lives each and every day as an agent of change, as an agent of God's grace. And choosing to be such an agent of change and grace is where the real power lies in our relationships. Jesus said something at the end of his ministry, near the latter part of his earthly life, that speaks to the subject of interpersonal relationships and the choice that we have as an agent of grace and change. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 34. It was read for our scripture reading a little while ago, but I want you to take your Bible there, and if you haven't marked this passage, then I want you to mark it some way today, or at least make a mental note of it today. John chapter 13, and we're looking at verse 34. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now that wasn't something new, was it? It really wasn't new when Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment," but rather it is being renewed by the example of Jesus. God's people were always supposed to love one another. God's people were always supposed to be loving people. And yet Jesus says that this commandment is new, and here's how it's new. It's new in the light of how that loving was supposed to be done. Jesus frames this new commandment in the frame of how it was supposed to be done. And how was it supposed to be done? It was supposed to be done following the example of Jesus and how he demonstrated his great love for all. Now, a little bit later in John chapter 17, you can turn your Bibles, they're only three pages away from that. John chapter 17, Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples, his followers, and not only those of that generation, but of all generations. all the way down the line. You find all of us are prayed for in this great intercessory prayer. But he prays in verse 21 something that is important. Looking from that day to this and all the generations down through time and all of these disciples, he prays that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then I want you to notice the next line. That the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe what? It's the gospel, right? The world may believe the gospel message that God sent his Son to the world to live, to die, to save. This is the reason, Jesus says, that he prays for the unity of his people. And when we talk about church unity, when we talk about unity among us, we're talking about our interpersonal relationships. We're talking about how we respond to one another, how we relate to one another. Jesus wants us to be one as a people. He wants these interpersonal relationships that we have to be reflective of the type of relationship that the members of the Godhead have. The way the Father and Jesus are close, are loving, are selfless. Jesus wants our experience with other people to be reflective of that relationship. And Jesus told us that there was a reason why. The reason why he wanted that relationship to be seen in his church, to be seen by the world, is so that the world may believe in him. We pray for unity. We talk about being one. We talk about getting together and you know, working through conflicts, working through differences, and I negate none of that. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But why do we do that? Sometimes we say, well, just because my experience is going to be better in this church if I'm not fighting with the neighbor across the aisle. My experience will be more comfortable in the church if I'm not at odds with the deacon or the elder. But Jesus doesn't say that that's the reason we pray for unity or why he prayed for unity. Jesus said that the reason he wants our interpersonal relationships to be successful, the reason he wants our relationships to be reflective of the relationship he has with the Father, is for advancing the kingdom cause. Jesus wants you to be one with the neighbor in the pew. Jesus wants you to be one with the preacher in the pulpit. Jesus wants you to be one with the greeter or the deacon at the door. Why? So that the world will know the gospel is true. Now that brings a bit of a different light on why we want to get along. But it's not just about who's going to hold what office and who's going to advance what cause or whose project or whose missionary endeavors are going to be successful in the church. It has nothing to do with all that. What Jesus is actually saying is, I want you to be one because if you're not one, it's going to be a whole lot harder to reach the world. Reaching the world with the gospel, and not only reaching them with it, but getting them to believe it, hinges on the relationships that are happening inside of these four walls. We've known that, haven't we? We've known that. But we don't always talk a lot about it. And the reality is that if we are going to accomplish the Great Commission, then we need to have interpersonal relationships that reveal the glory of God. And that glory is his character. Do our relationships reveal the character of Jesus? Do our relationships reflect to the world that the gospel is powerfully true? That's what we're talking about today. The world's filled with sin. There's no question about that. And sometimes some of the most challenging of relationships are the relationships that are closest to us. Right? That husband and wife relationship. Look at the world around us. We know that that's true. Those are some of the most challenging relationships. That parent-child relationship. That brother-sister relationship. That friend-to-friend relationship, some of the closest of relationships are sometimes some of the most challenging. And I think that is because of the depth of feeling that there is, the depth of emotion, and the closeness of shared history, because we come from very similar walks of the life journey. Two brothers might be totally different, but they can have a very similar shared past. And sometimes some of that sharing, some of that emotion, some of that connection helps to rub us. And those relationships can become strained. But Jesus wants our relationships to be such that they are seen by the world as a reflection of the power of the transformatory gospel of Jesus Christ, including those close relationships. Including those ones that are more easily strained because of the depth of emotion and history. And it's unfortunate, but it's a reality that the enemy of our souls is attacking godly relationships the world over. Right? It's not just the marriage relationship or the parents' relationship. It's every relationship. Satan hates godly relationships. And why does he hate godly relationships? Because Jesus said that when your relationship is godly and it's revealing the glory of God, it's going to advance the kingdom cause. And so the devil knows that if he can break down your relationships, the world will never know the power of the gospel. And so where is he attacking? He's attacking the relationships. He's attacking the home. He's attacking the friendship bond. He's attacking the parent-children relationship. He's attacking the coworkers. He's attacking every relationship that has the potential of revealing the power of the gospel. And society today is reeking and suffering greatly from the disintegration and the breakdown of relationships in our families, in our communities, and get this, in our churches as well. In our churches. The creation of conflicts is one of Satan's key weapons in these last days for relationship breakdown. Satan can attack doctrine as much as he wants, but the truth of God's word always stands, because it cannot be defeated. It's God's word. And so while Satan does try to get people not to believe truth and teaching and doctrine, he's attacking that which actually makes the doctrine appear powerful and helps the doctrine to make sense to people when they see it lived out in the flesh. And so he attacks our relationships. Now, how do we minimize these conflicts? How do we maintain our relationships in such a way that the world is going to know that the message of Jesus is real, that the message of Jesus is powerful? Some counsel that has now near become cliche in the days in which we live is important counsel. It's good counsel. And that counsel has said, be the person that you desire the other person in the relationship to be. Have you heard that before? Or something similar to it? You want the other person to be more loving? Then you be more loving. If you want the other person to be more friendly, then you be more friendly. If you want the other person to be whatever, then you be that. Be what you want the other people to be. And that's not just about romantic relationships or marriage relationships. That counsel applies to all relationships, spousal, sibling, work, school, community. If you see that one of your relationships is challenged, if one of your relationships is straining, and you want the other party to do something to make it better, then the counsel says you step out first and do what you want them to do. Be what you want them to be. Be the first. Be the agent of grace. Be the agent of change so that you can go forward seeking solutions, seeking resolve, and seeking the building up of that relationship. Now, you might say, well, you know, not all relationships have amicable situations right now. I mean, some situations are downright hostile. I mean, absolutely bitter in those relationships. Some of the relationships that we are in, we have individuals with us that we actually might call them that E word. What is the E word? Enemies, right? Enemies. So how can we affect change? How can we bring about positive outcomes in such relationships? Well, we've got to step back from that definition, from the defining of people by such a term. And here's what we need to know. Here's what we need to know. It's a pivotal point that every Christian needs to understand if we're going to be an agent of grace and an agent of change in the world around us to affect and bring about positive outcomes in our relationships. You ready? We need to recognize who the real enemy is. The spouse that you're disputing with, he is not the enemy. The neighbor on the other side of that fence that you're bickering with, she's not the enemy. That person who's a coworker or a fellow student who you are in conflict with at work or at school, he or she is not the enemy. And so if the real enemy isn't the other person in that hostile or bitter relationship, then who is? Well, we don't need to go far. We need to just listen to the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to share it with you today from Ephesians 6:12. And I'm going to share it to you from the New Living Translation because I like the rendering of this particular passage from this version. Listen to this. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So who's the enemy? It's not your spouse, it's not your child, it's not your brother, it's not your neighbor, it's not your coworker, it's not your boss. The enemy is Satan. And because of his influences, he has caused relationships to go awry. We have at times allowed him the space to make things go awry. But this enemy we have is powerful. He is spiritual. He's a wily foe. He is an enemy. He is the enemy, and he is the great arch enemy of God. And he is seeking to destroy each and every relationship that you are in simply because he knows that if God's grace can be manifested in that relationship, then someone else in the world will come to know and see that the message of Jesus, his love, his mercy, and his salvation is true and powerful. Is this making sense? When we recognize that our enemy isn't the other person in our gone sour relationship, perhaps it provides us a renewed opportunity to seek resolve, to seek a solution, to seek the manifestation of the grace of God in that relationship. Perhaps when we recognize the other person is not an enemy, we will be willing to step out as an agent of change, an agent of grace in their lives. Perhaps. Paul wrote in Romans 12:21, "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." By acting this way, God is able to use you, but it's not possible on our own. It's not possible on our own at all. So how can we do what the apostle has told us? How can we have relationships that reveal the glory of God? The answer is simple. It's profound, but it's simple. It's easy, and yet it's a daily challenge. And the answer is to personally receive God's grace and to share God's grace by living in that grace. Grace is the answer. Grace is the answer. Grace-filled or gracious living involves numerous aspects, and we don't have time today to go through all of those. But I want to give you a couple of quick highlights, what this grace-filled living looks like, so that you can leave today and I can leave today and we can practically do something in the relationships that we have that are straining or the relationships we have that are challenged. The first consideration I want to just share with you in the way of God's counsel is the principle of acceptance. Acceptance is this first principle. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says this, "The rich and the poor, they meet together. God is the maker of them all." Right? God doesn't look at status. God doesn't look at color. God doesn't look at language. God is an accepting God of all of the people he has created. So what is acceptance? We need to get this right, otherwise we're going to do it wrong. Acceptance is affirming the infinite worth and value of another person no matter what they have done. Acceptance is affirming the infinite worth and value of another person, no matter what he or she has done. In that context, it does not mean that we agree with a person's poor choices. It does not mean that we endorse a person's wrong ideas or wrong life practices. But it does mean that we choose to respect the dignity and the value of another human being. Sometimes we can't get those two things separated. Sometimes we look at the sinner and all we see is the sin. But you know how God is able to see the sinner and love the sinner while hating the sin? That's what he's calling us to do. Acceptance looks beyond the action. Acceptance looks beyond the words, perhaps. It looks beyond what that person is currently doing to recognize that the person is valuable. Jesus was often in the company of those who occupied varying stations in life. He associated with the high and the low, the rich and the poor. He associated with the sinners and the saints, everybody. And many times Jesus seems to be very at ease in the presence of sinners. And it's strange enough that the sinners seem to be perfectly at ease in the presence of one who had never sinned. How's that possible? It's because Jesus looked beyond the actions of the person's life and saw the person. And we today need to understand how to do that. We can't do it by ourselves. We need grace to be able to do that. That's why it's called grace-filled living. We're going to live this acceptance. It's going to change our relationships. It's going to impact the world around us because Jesus was able to see people as they really were. People with needs, people with weaknesses that he had come to lift up and to save. People with value in the sight of God. The beautiful thing is that Jesus wants to give us the same enlightenment. He wants to give us the same eyes that he had to be able to see people and the value in them despite whatever they may have done or wherever they may be today. I had a little bookmark given to me when I was in primary Sabbath school, and it said something along the lines of God accepts you where you are, but sees you where he wants you to be. What that means is that we look at the person, and though they may be rotten today, by the way, don't forget that we're all got a little dirt too. But they may be rotten today. And sometimes that's all we can see. But what Jesus sees is what they look like when they've got a clean shave and they're washed up after they get out of the shower. Right? Because Jesus knows, as we mentioned in our last study, that these people can be trusted to the power of transformatory grace. And that's what he wants us to see as well. It's only possible if we pray the prayer of David, Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Jesus showed that he was able to do that because it says in Romans 5, 8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means he accepted us where we were and gave us what we needed to get ready and get clean. That type of interaction builds bridges. That type of interaction builds relationships, and it builds opportunities by the grace of God. That type of interpersonal relationship reveals the glory of God day by day. The second thing I just want to highlight for us as well is the principle of acceptance is one. The principle of godly speaking is another one. Godly speaking. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb. Who likes honey? Pretty much everybody likes something a little bit sweet from time to time. God says, pleasant words are as the honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Now, there's something that about our words that can actually uplift or destroy a person. You know that. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end. Perhaps you've been on the giving end of health or destruction. But it is the place or the responsibility and the obligation of you and me as Christians today to speak words that are good words, kind words, and caring words. In summary, godly speaking. Paul said something that's important in Ephesians 4:15. He said that we are to be people who speak the truth in, out loud, love. Speaking the truth in what? In love. But I'm going to now change the words. Speaking the what? Truth in love. Both of these elements are essential in our speaking. We cannot leave off one or the other. We can't drop truth just to hold on to love, and we can't drop love just to hang on to truth. We've got to be able to speak words that are actually truth in love. If we neglect any one of those aspects in our relationships and in our conversations with one another, harm is going to be done. Because truth with no love is harsh, or it can be. And love with no truth is hollow and empty. And so we need to have both of these together. In John chapter 7, verse 46, do you remember what the soldiers said who were dispatched to get Jesus? They came to get him, to arrest him, and they stayed and listened for a while. And then finally, at the end of the sermon, they went home with everybody else. And they came back to the leaders, and they said, you don't have Jesus. And they said, there's never been a man who spoke like that man spoke. No man has spoken the way he does. Why was that? It's because Jesus spoke the truth in a loving way. He spoke truth and never left love off, but he always made sure that what he said was true. When it comes to our relationships today, there's a lot of ways that we can destroy them by the words we speak. One of the big words, key items when we talk about our relationships and how we say and how we interact with people is gossip. I don't know why the church gets a bad rap about gossip, but it seems like when you talk about gossip, people turn their eyes to the church. It happens in the world too, but it shouldn't happen in here. And I'm talking to myself too, by the way. It shouldn't happen in here. Why? Because we are supposed to be God's representatives. We're trying to build relationships up, not tear them down. And so we need to speak godly words. Most of the gossip is not true. So you can't speak the truth in love and be a gossiper. It's not truth and it's not love. There's a reason that you read the book of Proverbs, you're going to get an awful lot about gossip. Tale-bearing, right? God doesn't want us to be involved in these types of things. We need to cultivate some self-control in how we speak so that we do speak truthful words and we speak them in love. Sometimes we need to just be quiet and listen. That's effective communication too. Seek to understand before we seek to be understood. Kind words, truthful words, loving words, healthy building blocks to successful relationships, relationships that when powered by grace will reveal the glory of God. Thirdly, I want to talk to you for a minute about sharing. Sharing, that means doing something for others, sharing your life, sharing your talents, sharing your time with individuals. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says this, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So there's no question about it. Doing good to others, sharing with others, giving to others is something that has long-term benefits for us. And we're talking medically, health benefits. This has been adequately recorded through medical research and science that those who volunteer, those who give their time and energies to help others, are themselves benefited in their own health. And so it's a very interesting consideration that our health, our success, our own victory is mysteriously bound up in our service to others and in the sharing that we do and in giving what we can when we can to others. An Australian Aboriginal woman named Lila Watson is quoted as having said the following when responding to missionaries who came to share in her community. Here's what she said. "If you have come to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us walk together." It's powerful. And it was acknowledging the truth of the matter. When you and I take what we have and we share it with someone else, we are actually working for our own deliverance. We're working for our own freedom. We're working for our own liberation. Our freedom and truly our health, our whole person health, is connected to how we serve other people. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:25, "A generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will himself be refreshed." The follower of Jesus chooses to fix and repair, to grow and to build relationships through creative, redemptive action. Sharing and caring by what we do will reveal the glory of God in our relationships. And here's my last point. Principles for relationships that reveal the glory of God: acceptance, godly speaking, sharing, and the last one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said something that we've all read and we've wondered about sometimes. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. It's pretty serious. Some serious words coming from the mouth of Jesus. Not everything is always cotton balls from Jesus. He tells it as it is. He says, if you're willing to forgive, then you'll be forgiven. But if you're not willing to forgive, then you cannot be forgiven. Forgiveness is not just about seeking our own forgiveness, but forgiveness is about giving it as well. What is it? What is forgiveness? Sometimes it might be easier for us to understand what forgiveness is not. And this is where a lot of people go wrong. Sometimes people hold on to grudges and to pain because they think that to forgive is to let someone off the hook. And that's not what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is not about avoiding dealing with an incident that was wrong. Forgiveness is not about agreeing with wrong that was done in whatever capacity. But forgiveness is the giving of that wrong that was done to God. It's letting go of a perceived right for revenge, for bitterness. It's letting go of resentment. It's letting go of the slavery that we have to those types of feelings. Forgiveness is allowing the inclination to hold on to the hurt to be replaced with the possibility to love again. Forgiveness is not so much about the other person as it is about you. Forgiveness is not so much about the other person's heart as it is about your own. Sometimes we have relationships that go wrong and we have hurts that take place and something is done, something is said, people part ways, and the one side, it appears that they weren't even fazed. Life goes on. They're happy. Their families are successful. Their lives are joyful. It seems like everything is going right for them. And the person on the other side who's decided to hold on to the incident, hold on to the resentment, hold on to the hurt, hold on to the pain, is miserable. Who does unforgiveness hurt more? The person who holds on to it. And so forgiveness is not about letting the wrong appear to be right. Forgiveness is about letting go of the opportunity to be hurt, letting go of the need to feel these feelings, letting go of these things so that we can be free again. Colossians 3, 12 to 13 says this. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's a church, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. So you take some effort. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When we start to take our earthly relationships and compare them in the context of our relationship with God, things take a new look. There's new meaning here. We're not just forgiving another person because, you know, it's just an earthly relationship. We're told to forgive those because we have already been forgiven. We've done something worse than what they did to us. We have injured and hurt our Heavenly Father. We've sinned. We put Jesus on the cross. And God can still forgive you. He can still forgive me. Jesus demonstrated that type of forgiveness when he's there on the cross with arms outstretched and he looks down and says, Father, forgive them. Did they ask for it? They hadn't asked for it. So there's a key for you and your forgiveness of others. You don't have to wait to forgive until someone comes and asks. You can choose today with the help of God to just let go. When you're not carrying the bitterness, when you're not carrying the resentment, when you're not carrying the privileged right to revenge, you're free to grow. You're free to be at peace. You're free to develop and to maintain relationships that will bring glory to God. It's a character of Jesus that we're seeing. Is it really possible? I mean, to experience that in our lives? Is it really possible for us to have grace impact us so deeply that we could forgive like Jesus did there on the cross? After speaking in a church in Munich, Germany, a lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom a former prisoner of the Nazi authorities during the Second World War, who was kept with members of her family in a Nazi concentration camp, was brought face to face with one of the concentration camp guards who had had a direct role in the death of her sister. You know the story? If you haven't read the book Hiding Place, I recommend you read it. Corey had just finished preaching about the great forgiveness of God and how through repentance one's sins are thrown into the depths of the sea. And following the sermon, as she was greeting some people, she saw a large man in well-dressed walking up to her to greet her. Most of the congregation left the church in silence. That's how it was in Germany back in the late 1940s. But this large man came to speak, and he came up to greet Corey. She recognized him as this guard from the concentration camp, the one that she and her family members in shame had to walk past on their way to death, many of them. And the man extended his hand to her, and he said, "A fine message. How good it is to know that all of our sins can be cast into the depths of the sea." And Corey resisted his outstretched hand. The man obviously didn't remember her. But inside of her, she remembered him. She knew what he had done. She knew what she had seen. She knew that she no longer had her sister. And he had a part in that. It's the first time that she had come since her liberation face to face with one of her captors, and her blood inside of her seemed to freeze. And she felt like she couldn't even move. The man continued to speak to her. He says, "You mentioned one of the concentration camps in your message today." He says, "I was a guard at that camp." Again, it was evidence to Corey that he didn't remember her. "I was a guard at that camp, but since the time of the end of the war, I have learned about Jesus and his forgiveness, and I've become a Christian. And today I know that God has forgiven me for all of the awful things that I did in that place. But I have come today, come to the front to speak to you, because I would like to hear it from your lips. Will you forgive me?" His hand was extended again. And Corrie ten Boom struggled and wrestled with the question, and it felt like an eternity was passing by. She felt the coldness in her heart, but she knew, and I want you to catch this as well, she knew that forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness was an act of the will which can still function whether or not the temperature of the heart is warm. It seemed like that eternity, and in those moments, as those seconds as they passed by, she prayed within her heart, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, God." And then in a wooden, mechanical, robotic type of way, she lifted up her hand and thrust it into the hand of the outstretched hand of the former concentration camp guard as he stood before her. And as she did, she recounts the way of how she felt something incredible take place in her life. She describes it as being a current of warmth starting in her shoulder, racing down her arm, and springing into her hand, bringing life to her hand to be able to grasp and hold onto it with feeling. Then she says the healing warmth flooded over her entire being, bringing tears to her eyes as she said, "I forgive you, my brother, with all of my heart." And Corrie ten Boom later said, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner." And she says, "I never knew the intensity of God's love as I did in that moment." There are probably some of us today that need an experience with grace just like that. There's probably some of us here today that need to give God the opportunity to help us know His love intensely. And brothers and sisters, it is possible. It is possible with the help of God, it is possible with the grace of God to live the character and the qualities of grace and to give forgiveness where it is needed and receive it where it is needed as well. It's an aspect of receiving Christ. It's an aspect of revealing God's glory in our relationships day by day. And these are the keys, some of the keys, to relationships that reveal God's glory. They're principles of love, God's love. 1 John tells us that God is love. And Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Today, it's my prayer that each of us will allow Jesus access to our hearts, access to our lives, so that we can reveal the grace, that we can reveal the glory of God through our relationships, by being accepting of others, by speaking only godly words, by caring through sharing, and by forgiving as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. And today, recognizing we need grace, I close with the benediction from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we ask You today to flood us with grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so today, Lord, we ask that we would become agents of change, agents of grace in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, and in our church, so that the glory of God can be revealed, and so that the world may know that there's power in the gospel of Jesus. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.